I didn't know we were supposed to wear the gray bottom and the white tops, so you girls forgot to let me know that we were supposed to match today. Joshua chapter 20 is where we're going to be for our time together in the Word of God, Joshua chapter 20. And if you'll find your place in Joshua chapter 20, then we'll also be over in Psalms chapter 31. So Psalms chapter 31 and Joshua chapter 20. What do you do when the bottom falls out of your life? Who can you turn to when your worst nightmare is coming true? Where do you go for encouragement or affirmation? Where will you find help and not judgment? Is there a place that you can run? Is there a city that you can hide in? Is there someone who can help you? I'll never forget, we were at a friend's house. Our kids were really small. Ethan was probably, I don't know, maybe 8 years old, something like that. Jesse was, I think he was probably just 2 or 3 years old. We were there for my friend's daughter's graduation party. We were hanging out. It was all afternoon. They had a pool in the backyard. So after everyone did all the pictures and things, the kids changed into their swimming attire. Then they went and they were going to jump in the pool. I was standing outside of the pool, behind the gate, talking with my friend. We were looking at the yard. He was telling me all the stuff he was going to do in the house and in the yard and the addition he was going to put on the back and all those sorts of things. And I heard Amanda's instructions to the kids. The instructions were clear. The instructions were this: don't get in the pool until an adult is present. How many of you parents have told your kids something like that before, right? Don't get into the pool until an adult is present. Well, Ethan was the first one to the pool, and no adult was present. And Ethan decides he's going to jump in the pool. How many of you have a kid like Ethan? He doesn't listen to the every parent had better put their hands up. He gets to the pool, and I watch him. He goes up on top of the deck. He goes across the deck, and he launches into the pool. Me and my friend are just standing there talking. I watch him as he hits the water. He goes down. And we're just chit-chatting, you know. And my friend looks at me. He says, "Hey, does Ethan know how to swim?" And I said, "I should know the answer to that question." And then this is all we heard from the other side of the gate. I said, "I don't think he knows how to swim." And I took off, man. I took my suit coat, threw it on the ground. I went up the 3 steps, and I don't even know. I'd scaled the top of the deck. I mean, just like right over where the fence was. It was amazing. I mean, if you could have seen me, you would have been impressed. Of course, it probably looked a lot better in my mind's eye than it actually did in person, as I'm stumbling over. I went over the rail onto the top of the deck. And when I got to the top of the deck, I looked down into the pool. And into the deep end of the pool, all I see is my son, Ethan. And his eyes are about this big. He's on the bottom of the pool, and he's just doing this number down there. I mean, he's just floating. Up over the top of the rail, I go onto the deck and then down into the pool. Phone in my pocket, wallet in my pocket. I didn't have any cash, but a couple pennies in my pocket, right? The watch, the suit coat, the suit pants, the shoes, the socks, the works. I grab Ethan, I throw him up on top of the deck. I said, "Ethan, Ethan." He's like, "God, that was fun." I climb out on top of the deck. Fun. Me and you need to define the word fun.
I said, come on, come here. And I just grabbed him. I hugged him. What are you doing? He's like, I don't know. What you getting the pulley? I don't know. Don't ever do that again. Do you hear me? That was it. Amanda comes running out. Of course, you know, she's frantic. She's, what happened? You threw my kid in the pool. So I didn't throw him and he jumped in. I'm like, I'm the one in trouble now, you know? How many dads you've been there? It wasn't me, right? Amanda comes over. She's just consoling him. Oh, my baby, you almost died. What do you mean? My phone, my wallet, my suit. What are you, who's the one who almost, I scaled the fence. You should have seen me. She didn't care. You know why she didn't care? And her worst nightmare was coming true. You know what conversation we didn't have? We didn't go, now I wonder, how high is this fence and how high should it have been? I didn't walk up to the top of the pool, look in and see my son and go, oh, you know what? That's kind of what you get, Buster. How's it feel down there with no oxygen? Next time, listen to your parents. No, just right in the pool. No thought of anything else. Just right into the pool. Wouldn't you know it, that exact same day, Jesse was probably, I think, 2 or 3 years old. I'm not for sure his exact age. Same day, all the moms now, they're hovering on top of the deck. You know, they're all in hyper-awareness mode, and they're all hovering on top of the deck. And Jesse walks over. There's a basketball goal on the other side, and Gabe and Ethan are shooting basketball goal, or shooting ball into the basketball goal. Gabe gets the ball, and he throws it to Jesse because Jesse wants to shoot. But the ball doesn't make it all the way to the outside of the pool. The ball just makes it right in front of the pool. And Jesse isn't really big enough to get into the pool, but the ball's right there, and it's so close. So Jesse does this number, and he just starts leaning. That's about as far as I should go, or I might fall off these steps. But he just starts leaning, and sure enough, head over heels, Jesse goes right into the pool. Boosh! I'm back outside the pool, no longer in my suit pants, mind you. And this is all I hear. I look up to see Amanda springing off of the chair. I mean, she was like Superwoman, just like that. It was impressive. I'm like, that's the girl I married. Like, I'm like, yes! She's like, phew. She flies across the deck into the pool. She grabs Jesse. She pulls him up. She sits him on top of the deck. She's like, what are you doing? I'm going, what happened? She looks at me. She goes, where were you? Me? Again? I just literally said, everybody out of the pool. Everybody, from now on, the only water you're allowed to be around is like that. What do you do in moments of crisis? What do you do in moments of turmoil? What do you do when the bottom falls out of your life? It's amazing what we spend our time arguing about when there is no crisis. But what do you do in the moment of crisis? I don't know how you answered the questions earlier on, but this is what I want you to know about church. Church is a safe place. I don't know what crisis you're facing. I don't know in what way the bottom has fallen out of your life. But I want you to know that you are in a safe place today. You're welcome here. The church is and always has been a hospital for sinners, not a haven for saints. There aren't many places like that, though, are there? Places you can go that you truly feel safe. You feel like you can say whatever it is that you're feeling or experiencing. Places where you find someone who will listen without condemning you or condoning you. Someone who'll just let you say your stuff, right? Throughout history, people have needed places like that, places that are a refuge for the hurting. It's no different in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 31, there's a man who's writing this psalm by the name of David. We know that David is going to be king of Israel. But David, at this point in his life, is not yet there. He's on the run. He's scared. So Psalms 31 is a psalm where David is really facing a low point in his life. He needed someone that he could tell his troubles to. He needed someone who he could let his hair down in front of, if you will. He didn't have his life all together. He'd been smeared by dirt, by trouble, by failure, by murder, by adultery, by deceit, by family problems, multiple wives, all kinds of things. And yet, in Psalms 31, David says about God that God is a refuge. That God is the place, that God is the person that he can run to and tell his troubles to. In fact, he says in Psalms 31 that there is no one else that he can turn to, so he turns to God. Why do we need places of refuge? I mean, look around the room. We all look well taken care of this morning. If you were to just scan the crowd this morning, we all look okay. It doesn't look like there are very many troubled people in the room this morning. It's easy to assume that you're the only one who's had any trouble this week. It's easy to assume that you're the only one going through some stuff this week. It's easy to think that you are the only one in the room who has some stuff to say. And if you said it, it would probably shock somebody on your row. The psalmist says the same thing. The psalmist says that he needs refuge for a variety of reasons. But look at verse number 9. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. He says, grief is my companion. He says, sorrow is my buddy, and I feel it in my gut. And I can't shake that feeling. He says, I feel low, I feel depressed, I feel rejected, I feel sorrowful, I feel regret, I feel guilty. And he says, this goes with me everywhere I go. That's why he says, it is in my soul and in my belly. Everywhere I go, I feel nothing but depression and sorrow and grief and mourning and hurt. And the reason he says that in verse number 9 is because his heart knows that he should live a better life than that. His heart knows that there is more to life than just sorrow. And yet he can't shake the sorrow. He can't shake the regret. It's not just that, but look at verse 10. He says, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. So there's the sorrow that accompanies him on his journey in verse 9, but there's also the sin that accuses him. He doesn't say that he doesn't have any iniquity. In fact, he admits, I have iniquity. I know I have not done all that I should have done. I've done some things that I'm ashamed of. There are some things that I'm embarrassed about. We all know what that's like, don't we? So there's the sin that accuses him. But it's not just that, it's worse. It's verse 11. He's surrounded by his adversaries. Would you look at it with me, if you don't mind? Verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintances that they did not see me without, but that they did see me without and fled from me. He says, when I was walking toward them, they turned and walked the other way. They didn't want to have anything to do with me. They saw me coming down the hallway and they pretended like they got a phone call. They didn't answer the message when I text. You ever feel like that? Anybody in the room ever feel like that? Generally, in the mornings, my wife and I like to enjoy a cup of coffee. It's kind of our way to start the day. I don't know why that elicited an amen from the crowd, but it did. So we have this thing where we kind of collect coffee mugs. I don't know why, I don't know how it ever started, but we collect coffee mugs. And normally, the more random the mug, the better, right? She bought me one like, "You're the best grandpa in the world." And I'm like, what does that even mean? Not for sure what she was trying to say to me. But I don't know why, but we don't get rid of the coffee mugs. We have one that has a crack in it. You can't use it. But we don't throw it away. It just sits on our shelf. I mean, every morning we open the cupboard doors and there it sits. And we always reach around it, but we never reach for it. Maybe this morning that's how you feel. Not thrown away. Not crushed. But not needed. Just broken. If that's you, you're in a safe place. If that's you, you serve a safe God. If that's you, you're not alone. When Israel moved into the promised land, in Joshua chapter number 20, God initiated for them to set up six cities. These cities were to be set aside and only used for one thing. Refuge. Help. The Levites, or the priests, were to live in the city. They were the only ones that could live there. But anyone could run there. They were to be occupied and maintained and taken care of by the priest or the Levites. But anyone could run to the city of refuge. There were six actual locations inside of the Promised Land. Three on one side of the Jordan River and three on the other side of the Jordan River. For nothing more than help for the hurting. There was nothing more to be used for these cities except help to the ones who were hurting. Have you found your place in Joshua chapter 20? Joshua chapter 20, verse number 1. Chapter 20, 20 is the big number, 1 is the little. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, verse 1. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this is what God is saying, telling Joshua to say, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any persons unaware or unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Okay, so a couple things I want you to know about refuge and our God. A couple things I want you to know about help for you and for us who are hurting and our God. Here's the first thing I want you to see, and I find this so helpful. First, look at the appointment of the city. Who is it that says, set up cities for people that are hurting? Who is it that designates the cities for refuge? The answer is God. God says, I want you to set up cities of help for hurting people. I want you to set up places of refuge for those who are in times of trouble. I find that so helpful, and here's why. Because many of the critics of the Bible and many of the accusers against God imply that God is angry and that God is standing at heaven's gate with a club and there's smoke rising behind him and he's holding a lightning bolt in his hand just waiting to annihilate and destroy someone who is in need. And yet that's not what we read about our God in the Bible at all. Our God is not a God waiting to annihilate. Our God is a God who is establishing the appointment of cities for people who are in need, for people who are in trouble. He says, Joshua, I want you to tell the people to set up cities of refuge, cities of help, for people who are in trouble, for people who are hurting. And I want you to do this just like I said to Moses in Numbers chapter 35. If you want to see that commandment, it's over in the book of Numbers and in chapter 35. I'm going to read it for you. Numbers chapter 35 and verse number 9 through verse number 12 as soon as I can get there. Numbers chapter 35, verse 9 through 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, verse 11, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any persons at unawares. And that they shall be for you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand in front of the congregation. This is what God told Moses, and this is what God told Joshua, and this is what God wanted for the children of Israel to do. In those days, murder was viewed very severely. Whatever your crime was, there was an appropriate punishment to fit the crime. This is the way God intended for government to run. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A hand for a hand. It isn't fair that if you take someone's eye that they only get your pinky finger. The appropriate punishment that fit the crime was if you took their hand, then they got to take your hand as well. The same was in the case for life. If you took someone's life, then your life was exacted at the price of the life that you took. Capital punishment was in some cases administered by the nation of Israel according to the law of God. But there were some cases in which a life was taken unintentionally, where a life was lost unintentionally. There's a condition that's given in Numbers 35 where if someone's out in the field and they're chopping down trees and the axe head happens to fly off of the end of the axe and it strikes the other person who is working in the same field and then that person dies, then that was clearly an unintentional taking of the life. But here's what you need to know. A life was still expected for the life that was taken. It was still right for the individual who took the life, whether intentional or unintentional. It was still right for the avenger of blood to take the life of the one who had taken someone's life. So that was the phrase, the avenger of blood. The next available member of the family, the nearest person kin, according to the law of God, could then exact or require payment for the life that was taken, thus making him the avenger of blood. So if you took someone's life, intentionally or unintentionally, then that family of the person whose life you took would then appoint an avenger of blood in that family, and his sole job was to find you and exact payment for you for what you cost that family. Do you understand? That avenger of blood, that payment to be exacted, that would be passed down from generation to generation. And there was nothing that you could do to get away from it. And here's why. Because you took the life of that person's family. You took a member of their family, and it is only right, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, life for a life. And there was no recourse, there was no refuge, there was no help that you could run to, no place you could go. So God set up a city of refuge. And he said, if this happens, and this is the case where a life is taken, in order for you as the guilty party, in order for you to have a hearing, in order for you to say your piece, in order for you to be able to make it right, you can run to the city of refuge. And if you make it to the city of refuge before the avenger catches up with you, then you are safe. And inside the city, you'll find a hearing. And inside the city, peace can be made. And inside the city, a trial will be held. But you have to make it to the city. Two things about our God then. First, I see that our God is merciful. Second, I see that our God takes into account our motives. Why you did what you did matters to God. Why you did what you did matters to our God. So the appointment of these cities is the appointment from God. Second, there's the admission into the city. Go back to Joshua chapter 20 and look at verse number 3. That the slayer that killeth any persons unaware and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. You might think that these cities were perhaps hidden or removed from the road, and if that's what you think, you would be wrong. In fact, Unger, in his Bible commentary, says that it was the business of the Sanhedrin to keep the roads that led to the cities of refuge clean and in the best repair as possible. So what they did with these roads is they went in and they made sure there were no hills and there were no rocks and there were no trees down across the road, that these roads were wide and they were clean and they were well marked. The bridges were built, the roads were in repair, there were no potholes, there was nothing to distract or deter someone who's running on that road to get to that city of refuge. What you'll also find out is that those roads to those cities of refuge were 48 feet wide. And they were to be kept clear, and they were to be kept clean. At every turn or every juncture, Unger says, there was a well-marked sign with an arrow pointing in the direction of the city with one word on it. And the word is refuge. Help. This way. Help this way. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 20. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of that city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city unto him and give him a place that he may dwell with them. Let the emotion of that verse, let it pour over you this morning. Put yourself in the place of the person who is running. The crime was committed. The deed was done. And now what? Now he's turned and he's running. And he's running with all that he has. Can you imagine the emotion that this individual must be feeling? Can you imagine the anxiety that must be bubbling up inside of him? Can you fathom the struggle with guilt and regret and remorse that he at that moment must be feeling because someone died at his own hands? Can you imagine what he must be going through as the guilt is attacking him and the sorrow is accompanying him and the adversary is accusing him? Can you place yourself in his position right now? No one will listen. No one will give him the time of day. There was an accident. There was an avenger appointed. And now it's just turn and run and make it to the city. And no one will listen. No one will help. No one even cares what he has to say because he did what was wrong. He was guilty of taking someone's life. And now he has one thing. Run for help, man. Run for help. Where do you run when you need help? And for the first time, since that accident, he meets someone who will actually listen to what he has to say. They care. They genuinely care about him, and they want to help him. And if the Avenger attacks him, their job is to protect him. I don't know about you, but whenever I picture these cities, I kind of see them like, you know, Davy Crockett's Alamo. Just those little cities, those outposts that would dot like a Spanish community. Just an outpost. Just a city of help. Where he was running to. The admission is for anyone in need. Anyone who needs help. Look at the avenger at the city. Look at verse 5. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and he hated him not before time. He shall dwell in that city until he shall stand before the congregation of judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city, and unto his own house, and unto the city from whence he fled. So the avenger that is pursuing him, the avenger at the city, that's our third one. So the next of kin who was assigned to the city, he has one job. And his one job is to find that man who took the life of the one that he loved. His job is to exact revenge. The most famous avenger of blood on the great Christian movie, Princess Bride. My name is Amigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Okay, that's not it. But nonetheless, you get the point. His job was to pursue the slayer until he found him. And when he found him, his job was to do one thing. Kill him. Kill him. But as long as the guilty man stayed inside the borders of that city of refuge, he was safe. If you read in Numbers, you'll find that if the guilty man ever left the borders of the city and was found by an avenger, that man could be slain regardless of the decision that was made about his guilt or his innocence. The avenger would not be guilty of killing any man if that man was guilty in any way, wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly or unknowingly, of having killed someone from his family. There was only one time a year, or rather only one time a generation, if you will, that man, the guilty party, could ever leave the city. Did you read it? We almost blew right over the top of it when we read verse number 6. It's hidden right in about the middle of the verse. He shall dwell in that city until he stands in front of the congregation and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house and unto the city from whence he fled. If that man ran to the city and the city found him guilty, then that man could live in that city, and he had to stay in the city. And that's where he had to live. That's where he had to reside. He could never return to his own home, to his own field, to his own family. As long as he stayed in the city, there was protection and there was help. But if he ever left the city, the avenger of blood could exact the payment that was required for this man having taken a family member's life. But there was one time a year when there was one time a generation when they were declared completely innocent, and the avenger could no longer exact revenge. It's when the high priest died. When the high priest died, all those unknowing, innocent crimes that were done, but were done in ignorance or in innocence, those crimes were then all at that moment forgiven. And that man could go back to his family, he could go back to his home, and there is nothing that the avenger of blood could do. You see the picture, don't you? You see the picture, don't you? We have a high priest, don't we? And our high priest is not, he's not here. Our high priest was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that high priest was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the final priest, who when he died, he took away the sins of all of the world. Do you want to see it in Hebrews chapter 9? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Even if you don't want to see it, go to Hebrews chapter 9 because you need to see it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by blood of goats or of calves, but of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes and of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. How are we set free from our wrongs? How are we set free from our sins? How are we free from the guilt that runs us down? How are we free from the avenger that is following us? We are free through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're free. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient payment to remove the guilt once and for all from all who would place their faith and their trust in Christ. Let me help you understand. You and I, we mess up. You and I, we make mistakes. Intentional or unintentional, it doesn't matter. But those mistakes, those mess ups in the Bible, they are called sin. And whether it's some terrible act displayed in front of others, or whether it is some secret sin played out in private that no one but you and God knows of, it is still a sin. And oops, I'm sorry, just doesn't cut it. All sin, whether intentional or unintentional, pollutes the land and brings the penalty of death. That there is an avenger on your trail, and his name is death, hell, and the grave. And death is catching up with every one of us. Every step you take, death takes too. And he is chasing you down. And it is just a matter of time before death catches up with us. But here's the good news. We no longer have to wait for the death of the high priest, because the death of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already accomplished everything that we could ever need. The death of Jesus Christ paid our debt in full, and it removes all our guilt in full, and it redeems us back, and it is the perfect, sufficient sacrifice that buys your life and mine back from the avenger of death.
Jesus' death satisfied God's justice, and Jesus' death expresses God's mercy. Jesus, when he died on the cross, declared, "It is finished. It's done. All who believe in me shall live." There is freedom there. There is victory there. There is happiness there. So if you are struggling this morning, I would merely introduce you to the one who died in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are struggling this morning, would you come before him? Lay your guilt on the altar. Lay your sin on the altar. Lay your remorse on the altar. Lay your regret on the altar. And then know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And know that you're free. Not through your acts of religiousness. You're free through the one redemptive act that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for each and every one of us when he died on that cross. The avenger at the city. Last one, we'll be done. The assembly in the city. So maybe you're here this morning, you say, "Okay, Dave, look, I get it. There's been a time in my life I've placed my faith and trust in Christ. I know God's forgiven me of my sin. I know that God's forgiven me of my guilt. I know that I can live a life free of regret and shame. I know that I'm safe with God. There's nothing I could tell God that God doesn't already know about me, and God loves me anyway. I get it. But now what?" This is what I love about this passage. Look at verse 6. "And he shall dwell in that city until he shall stand before the congregation." I wanted to know more about that congregation. That's what I wanted to know more. I said, "Okay, Jesus is our high priest, but how am I supposed to live?" If you turn with me, just one more passage, Numbers chapter 35. This is it, and we'll go home. Numbers chapter 35. What about this congregation? What does this mean for you and for me? Look at verse 24. Numbers chapter 35, verse 24. Look at the congregation's job is. This is our job, Christians. This is our job, believers. Verse 24. "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to the judgments." Do you see what their first job is? What's our job as believers? You see what our first job is? Our first job is to listen. Not to judge, not to sit in condemnation over someone. Our first job is to listen. You know what I found? Most people don't want you to fix them. Most people just want you to listen to them. I mean, they already know they shouldn't have done it. They already feel bad about what happened. They already know the mess up. They already feel the remorse and regret. They already understand that. They just want to know that somebody cares enough to listen. I mean, if we're going to be a congregation of help, if we're going to be a church of refuge, are we listening? Do we have an attitude of compassion toward those who are in need? Do we have an attitude of listening toward those who are troubled? Their first job was a job to listen. It's not just that, but look at verse 25. "And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger." Their job is to listen. Their job is to deliver. Their job is to listen, and their job is to deliver. It's easy to go, "Yeah, I think the church should be a church that helps people in need." Right, but let me ask you, how are you going to do that this week? How are you, in a personal, real, tangible, material way, how are you going to actually help someone who is in trouble this week? You're going to spend some time. How are you going to invest your week listening and helping and giving and serving and going?
It's not that we're supposed to go out and build a city. It's that we're supposed to be a city. There are all kinds of people at your place of employment or in your city or in your neighborhood or by the street or the waiter at the restaurant this afternoon. There are all kinds of people who are in trouble, who need help, who need to experience Jesus' love and His mercy and His grace. If we would only be strong and courageous enough to offer help and to offer comfort and to offer a listening ear, how will you, in a very real, tangible, personal way, be a help to someone who's in need? How will we deliver them out of the hand of the avenger? Listen, deliver, last one, and we'll go home. Their job is to restore. Look at verse 25. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed. Here's the last one. Their job was to restore. Their job was to restore. Let me ask you this question. This is it, and we'll go home. Is there a willingness on your part to restore someone to life, to love, to happiness, to peace? You know the amazing thing? After the death of the high priest, do you know what the guilty party had? He had peace with himself. He had peace with his family. And he had peace with the family that he had wronged. He had peace with himself. He had peace with his family. He had peace with the family he had wronged. And he had peace with God. Anybody running down a road this morning? Anybody need help this morning? And run to God. Run to Jesus, your great high priest. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning.